Well, my title is Confidence. There was a song years ago, which I can only remember the beginning of tonight. It's just come to me. How can I be sure in a world that's constantly changing or something? And I remember about, well, you probably remember, most of you, maybe 13 or 14 years ago, is it? This huge financial crash, the recession. And a year or so later, I happened to meet a man who was a financial expert. I didn't know him, but I bumped into him. Asked him what he did for a living. And I said to him, can you explain to somebody like me who doesn't know anything about economics, what was the reason for the crash, the recession? And he said, oh, I can explain it in one word, confidence. Now, again, he had to explain because I didn't understand. It was basically that if you're a potential investor, if you have no confidence you're going to get any sort of decent return, you won't invest. And apparently, that was basically it. People lost confidence in investing, and we had banks and huge businesses collapsing completely. Now, I looked at some definitions or possible definitions of confidence. You're one or two. Feeling you can trust someone or be sure of something. The quality of being certain of your own abilities or having trust in other people or plans. Now, there were two passages I read. The 2 Kings 4, a woman, I'll call her Shuna, and a little boy dies. It's an awful situation. He dies in her arms. He's been sitting on her lap, and he dies, and he's a miracle child. And she leaves the baby now on the bed she used to keep for the man of God, Elisha, when he was traveling around preaching, and she rides off on a donkey with one aim, to find God's man, Elisha. She's not interested in anything else or anybody else. She doesn't talk to anybody on the way, doesn't discuss her issues. She's got one aim. She wants to find God's man, Elisha. And when she's asked by Elisha's servant, is everything all right? She says these three remarkable words. Everything is all right. And it struck me as I read it just a week or so ago. It reminded me of my friend when he was told on the Tuesday that the remission for the cancer was over and there was now nothing they could do. And he looked at the doctor, who was obviously finding it difficult to tell him this truth. And he looked at the doctor and said, if you can't do any more, doctor, it is all right. And Shuna, you know, a little boy, love of her life, this miracle child has died. She doesn't discuss her problems with anybody else except God's man. She needs God. And of course, wonderfully, the Lord, through Elisha, raises the boy back to life. Praise God. It's all right, though, she said. She's placed herself and her problems in the hands of God, in Almighty God's hands. That is why she's confident. I just want us to think about confidence before God tonight. She's not casual or carefree. She's not sort of, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. Oh, it does matter. That's the thing. It really does matter. In fact, it matters so much, only God can be of any help at all. There's no point passing the information on to anybody else unless they're going to pray, obviously, to God. There's no point in just discussing it and going round and round in circles. She's sure of this one fact, only God can help. She's confident of that. And then we read from 1 John. And I was reading the same, which I read the same day as I read 2 Kings 4. I find it really helpful to read a bit from the Old Testament and the New the same day. I often find there's a thread. And in chapter 5 of 1 John, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's confidence. In chapter 4 of 1 John, we can be confident on the day of judgment. And I thought that's especially pertinent to me, and I'm sure it is to you. I want to be confident on the day of judgment, because there is a day coming. And then, of course, the chapter that Anne read, or the verses that Anne read from chapter 3, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So I'll repeat the first two quickly, and I just want to stay with the one from chapter 3. So chapter 5, confidence. If we ask anything according to God's will, He hears us. We don't have to worry whether God hears us. If you ask him according to his will, he hears us. Chapter 4, confident on the day of judgment, when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But I want to stay with this now, which is in chapter 3. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, in John 14, Jesus is leaving. He promises the Holy Spirit will be sent. He promises to them he's not going to leave them as orphans. And the one who's coming, the Holy Spirit, is just like Jesus, another one like me. And then what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes? Two chapters later, John 16, the Holy Spirit, how do you know when he's coming? He will convict of the guilt of our sins. And if you're a Christian, increasingly, your conscience will resonate in harmony with what the Holy Spirit is showing you. That's what happens when you grow in grace, as we call it. We just sang about the God of grace. You will feel the guilt. Your own heart will side with God, the Holy Spirit, against you. Your own heart will rise up against you. And the old theologians called it conviction of sin. Your own conscience rises up against you and condemns you, because you were guilty of being condemned, of course. And I read in 3 John this week, this is not John 3 now, but 3 John, where he says, I have no greater joy than seeing my children, or hearing of my children, walking in the truth. What he meant was, I guess, younger believers, people he's seen perhaps converted or heard they've been converted, and he's thrilled. Maybe people he had doubts about. And now he's heard, oh, they are saved. Maybe there was evidence at one time, but they are saved. They're walking now in the light. And he's thrilled. He's thrilled that they're going on with God. And a few times when I've heard that kind of thing, I've identified totally, thrilled to hear that somebody now has spiritual insight that they didn't have before, that only God can give. It's the greatest, well, to me, I can only speak personally, that's the greatest encouragement of all to somebody who tries to preach and lead a church and so on. To see God's word having an effect, convicting them of their sin, proving the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. But of course, there are genuine people in church. Some may be Christians, some may not be. But there's a group of people in church, they don't accept readily God's assessment of them. As Stephen preached in Acts, if you remember, before they stoned him, he said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And there are people who resist the Holy Spirit. I remember a man who was a church member. He behaved very, very badly towards a woman in church. And I was told about it. And I visited him to verify, to check that he'd repented, that he'd gone up to the woman and made amends and apologized, asked her to forgive him and so on. And I said, no, I had to visit him. It was a very difficult meeting. Have you admitted your sin to her and asked her to forgive you? Of course I have, he said. I said, well, can you talk me through it? Blow by blow, as it were, step by step. Well, he said, I went up to her after the morning service and I said, all right. And I said, that's not it, though, is it? Yes. I said, but that's not, there's no hint of repentance there, is there? Well, perhaps it is, he said. I said, well, hang on, the day you were converted, did you just walk up to Almighty God in his holiness and say, all right? And he said, perhaps I did. I said, well, if you did, you're not converted. If you did, you're still lost. He's holy. You can't mess about with this God. That's why maybe one or two of you listening are not yet Christians. You haven't sided with God. Your conscience has not sided with God against your sin. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict. Don't resist the Holy Spirit like they did when Stephen was preaching there. He shows us our sins. He shows us our sins. Now then, somebody said the other day, that the church was a multi-repair shop where disordered and broken down lives made ugly by sin are being reconstructed in Christ-like shape. It's a wonderful description, I think, of God's power. Don't you? I remember reading a well-known politician when I was a young Christian 30 years ago, and he said this was his conversion, that one day in Parliament, God came, kind of put his arm around him and said, come on, we're on the same side. Well, in John 16, that's not what happens. When the Holy Spirit comes, he does not tell us that naturally, by nature, we're on God's side. We're against God. Now, the true Christian knows Jesus is my life, but I caused his death. He is my righteousness, but I was the cause of his damnation. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that? He's my shepherd. Galatians 2, the Son of God, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. So my aim tonight is not for you to feel better about yourself, but you might have confidence to give up on yourself. Strivings and all anguish dreams, you just lie in rags at my feet, till you might give up, give it up once and for all, and have confidence in Almighty God. See, there are people who resist the Holy Spirit. There are people who defend themselves and cling to some warped view of themselves, that they're not too bad compared to others. But they're all right, really. Not as bad as everybody says they are. And of course, they pray just in case they've had a bad day and don't measure up. And if they ever were to sin seriously, oh, they'd repent. But of course, they're better than most other people around them. So they don't need to keep repenting. They keep their nose clean. They're in church. They say their prayers. They read their Bibles. They try their best. Now, let me just ask you, is that you? Because if that is you, you can't have any confidence before God. And if you stay like that, you'll never get to heaven. Never. And you live a pointless existence. And you'll die a horrific death. You need Jesus as Lord and Savior. Then there are other people in church. They accept God's assessment of them. They take God's side. Their conscience joins forces with the Holy Spirit against them. And they feel condemned. But when they realize what happened on the cross, as Christ said, it is finished, they again side with God and agree with God, it is finished. He has forgiven all their sins, and they rejoice. And I can say that's me tonight. They no longer condemned. They know they deserve to be. But they're no longer condemned because their conscience takes God's side, both in pointing out the guilt and also pointing out the wonderful forgiveness. You shall know the truth, John 8, and the truth shall set you free. Are you free tonight? They know they're free, these people I'm talking about, because their hearts can no longer condemn them. And because their hearts can no longer condemn them, they have confidence before God. Do you see it? Is that you? Praise God if it is. And then there are others, sensitive souls, super sensitive. And in my experience, when you tell an oversensitive person that they're oversensitive, it tends not to go very well. So there's this group of sensitive folks. Oh, they feel their sin, all right. They confess it as their hearts condemn them. But somehow, they struggle to accept that Jesus has taken all the sin on himself. And so, they see themselves frequently as failures. I used to spend hours every week with one particular man in the previous church. That's how nearly all the time, that's how he saw himself. And so John, in 1 John 3, gives great, great news, which is meant to give even the sensitive ones confidence before God. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But wonderfully, of course, in that verse, he's faithful, that's good, but he's also just. He's just. The price has been paid. That's how we can be forgiven. The price has been paid, and that's how he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John says then to such sensitive souls, if your hearts are still condemning you, God is greater than your hearts. Now, again, rarely, but there have been a few occasions when I've been right there. Right there. I'm not a melancholic. We had those assessments of personality types this morning. I'm not a deep thinker. I know some people are, and we need deep thinkers, but there's a danger you can tip over into melancholia. But now and again, I've been there, and my heart has condemned me, and I just thought, oh, I feel so disgusted with myself. I can't even lift my eyes to heaven. I can't even pray. And my wife has pointed out verses like this tonight, that when my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. It's been a tremendous blessing, that verse, to me over the years. Now, as I say, I've only met a few Christians who struggle to accept this total forgiveness of this blanket forgiveness of all this. They struggle to accept it. But I've had brief periods myself, and I'm sure that whoever's listening to this now, there must be some of you, now and again, perhaps, you've been close to despair, and you've lost confidence that you'll get to heaven because you're disgusted with yourself. Your heart is condemning you. Here's the antidote. That great hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The woman I called Shuna at the start said, it's all right. Why? The confidence was not in herself, not in her situation, but only in God. And you know, you can have that confidence tonight. So can I. As long as my confidence and your confidence is not in yourself, not in my ability, not in my baptism, my Bible knowledge, my piety, my gifts, my prayers, my reputation. No, as long as my confidence is in him, as long as I trust Jesus Christ, that he took my place on the cross, regardless of how my conscience is feeling tonight, regardless of my feelings. My feelings are up and down all over the place. Even Paul could say, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent, because he knew his conscience wasn't 100% reliable. And so there are times when my conscience does condemn me, but I'm not condemned. I'm saved. Why? Because Jesus lived a perfect life I couldn't live. And then he took all the punishment, all the punishment that was headed my way on a Friday afternoon outside the city wall. There's an espionage drama that I watched quite recently, and there's an MI5 guy in it, and he says a kind of summary of the whole job of being a spy. It's all about deciding who to trust. And so here am I. I don't want flattery. I don't want pats on the back. I don't trust your assessment of me. I certainly don't trust my own assessment of me, because that fluctuates as well. But I trust Jesus Christ, who says my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and my conscience is corrupt, but also says my heavenly Father has laid on him my iniquity, all my iniquity, the divine swap. My sin is all on him. His righteousness is given to me. And so when he says, it is finished, it is finished. Joseph Ton, I listened to again last week in Romania, 1948, in university. The country goes communist. Stalin came. 4 years, he said, of Marxist indoctrination in university, And when he left 4 years later, Joseph Ton said he was still a strong Christian. But then he wanted to train for the ministry. And he went to a Bible college, which was liberal. In other words, very little gospel. And slowly, subtly, without realizing it, his faith was being crippled, he said. And the persecution, the subtle persecution then was, I suppose, a bit like it's been in Britain in the last 25 years, very slowly chipping away at the gospel. I heard a story just a few weeks ago where one minister was telling another minister that one of his students from his church, a Christian, had gone to university, gone to the Christian Union, and after a few months, a group of Christian students had said to this one Christian, "Oh, you're much too cross-centered." I find that very worrying. I'm not surprised, but it's deeply worrying, because in heaven, the Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world is the focus of attention and praise. We can't be too cross-centered. We can't be. Well, not if we're healthy Christians, we can't. Now, let me ask you, is there any danger that anybody might label you too cross-centered? It would be a tremendous compliment if somebody would say you were too cross-centered as far as they are concerned. You know, in 2 Kings 11, little Joash is being made king, and Jehoiada tells the guards to guard the king. And then this great verse that I really love, "Stay close to the king wherever he goes." And I thought that's great advice in the Christian life. Stay close to the king, King Jesus, wherever he goes. If I confess my sin, no matter how awful my sins are, and boy, are they awful, I'm forgiven. Now, how is that possible? How can that be so? There's no religion in the world except evangelical Christianity give an answer to that. Because all my iniquity was laid on him. There's my only hope of confidence. Now, you know, in 1 John 2, where John says, "I'm writing this so that you won't sin. But when you do sin," if you sin, let me remind you, there's one at the right hand of the Father in heaven. There's one who's seated there who speaks to our defense. I was just reminded this morning, I was listening to a sermon this morning on my way to church. Just reminded, what does he say? The one who speaks to my defense, Jesus Christ the righteous, he's named there. What does he say to the Father about me? How does he speak to my defense? Does he say, "Oh, Daddy, please have mercy on him. I know he's useless, but oh, turn a blind eye"? No, he doesn't. What does he say? I don't know, but he doesn't need to say anything. Why? Because he's there, the price has been paid. The very fact that he's there and he's triumphed over sin and death and is seated enthroned at the right hand of the majesty, he's there. Do you see it? My iniquity was laid on him. Astonishingly, in Isaiah 53, you know, looking forward 700 years to the cross, Isaiah says, these are shocking words, aren't they? They're wonderful words, but they're shocking words. It pleased God, it pleased the Lord to bruise his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. In the story of Captain Corelli's mandolin, which is a fictional account of a real situation in 1943 on Kefalonia, where the Nazis rounded up hundreds and hundreds of Italian soldiers and executed them. And in the fictional account, Captain Corelli's mandolin, there's a group of Italians are rounded up and there's the Nazis open fire with machine guns. Corelli and Carlo are friends standing next to each other. And as they open fire, Carlo steps in front of his friend. And Corelli's lying on the floor. And apparently the novel says Corelli lay there, paralyzed with the sheer weight of dead Carlo, this big, strapping, barrel-chested man who's taking all the bullets. He said he lay there paralyzed by the weight of dead Carlo, drenched in his blood, and yet amazed, stunned at Carlo's love. And I just thought of Jesus straight away. Jesus steps in the path of God's wrath and takes it all for me. There's my confidence. There's no other place I can get confidence. Have you got confidence tonight? In heaven? Confidence in Jesus Christ. Confidence that the Lord will never, ever punish you for your sins, vile as they are. Have you got confidence tonight? Amen. We'll sing. Thank you.